Romans chapter 1. Have any of you kids written a letter? Melissa has. Silas? Aaron? Yeah, maybe. How do you start when you go to write a letter? Well, we have a pretty routine way that we write as in English, right? What are some of the first things you'd say? Okay, dear so-and-so, dear Shyla, right? Then what? Okay, you like to write about what you're doing. Usually you say some nice things before you really get down to the important stuff of your letter. You kind of give a greeting, right? It's, dear Shyla, it was nice to see you at church Sunday. Hope you're having a good week. You know, just kind of keeping it casual, right? And then we get down to business. I'd like to invite you to go skating on Thursday. Okay? So then we get the body of our letter tells us the really important stuff, right? And then how do we end? Okay? You put your name at the bottom of the letter, right? Some kind of a salutation, hope to see you soon, and then we sign our letter. Sincerely, Pastor Martin. Now, when we look at Paul's letters, they wrote a little bit differently in his day. The Greek style of writing, he doesn't start off the same way that we do, does he? What's the first words that Paul uses in his letter? His name, who it was from. That's backwards from the way we do it, right? I don't know, maybe that's because we use envelopes, and on the envelope you put your little return address, and you know exactly who it's from, unless they were sneaky and didn't want to put that on there. That's happened a few times. Then you got to watch for the handwriting. Whose handwriting was this? Okay, so they wrote a little bit differently, and yet he does have an introductory statement. That he doesn't get right down to business, and yet in these first few verses, he does some important things. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how he set the table. What might be another way we could talk about that? When we say somebody set the table, we're saying he prepared it ahead of time. So think of maybe if you were putting on a play, how would you phrase that? Where's the play performed? Where do we put the Christmas program? Up on the stage, right? So somebody preparing for a play does what to the stage?
Sets the stage.
Okay, so he introduces the things that are necessary for them to start thinking about what he's going to write about. Now, I'd like us, we'll read here in Romans, but then you can pick out any of Paul's other epistles, and we'll look at the comparison. So here in Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That was Paul's dear so-and-so. That's the way he opens up his letter. Now, pick a different epistle from Paul. Maybe Corinthians or Ephesians or Thessalonians, Galatians. I want us to just look kind of quickly at what are some of the similarities and some of the differences that we see between Romans and some of his other writings. Wow. The length is different. How? Is Romans longer or shorter? Romans is way longer. It is the longest introduction that Paul writes. It's over 90 words long in the Greek, which is like some of them are in the 20s and others in the mid-range. But it's considerably longer than any of his other introductions. Okay. So in Thessalonians, he introduces his co-workers, right? Others that are involved there. Do we see that in Romans? No. So that's different. Okay. He does that in that. That's a similarity. Oh, grace and peace. That's a similarity. Okay. I think that might be Titus as well. Because pastors need a lot of mercy. Okay. And you might not notice the similarity, but oftentimes he does set the stage for the book. There may be some key words there that will tell you what the book is going to be about. And the difference here would be the subject matter. And so I believe this is the only book that he opens with the gospel. Okay. So several weeks ago we looked at the character of Paul. So we won't start with that tonight. But he calls himself a bondservant. What is interesting about calling himself a bondservant? Is that something you want to grow up to be? You want to be a slave? I don't want to be a slave. Do you want to be a slave? No. Usually we think of a slave as working for somebody who's got a whip and he's going to beat me if I do something wrong, right? And I have to do exactly everything he tells me to do. Well, Paul doesn't say he's a bondservant or a slave of just anybody, but he is a willing bondservant. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 21 and see the Old Testament picture of what he's referring to. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Sometimes things happen and they got to a place where they were too poor to feed their families or too poor to pay their bills. And so in the law, the Jews were allowed to have slaves, and they could have slaves that were from other nations that they had conquered, or they can take slaves or servants from their own people who were in distress, that needed some help. And so they would bring them in, and they had limits. God says you can't make them a slave indefinitely. This man will work for you for 6 years, and you will pay him. And when that 6 years is up, he's allowed to go out free. And he should have earned enough money in that time to be able to get started again. But in that process, life is happening. And sometimes the owner of the property who has the slave sees that it would be good to give him a wife. And so oftentimes that would be another slave or something. And at the end of that 6 years, God says, if he came in single, he goes out single. Because he can't rob his master by taking away all of his slaves with him, right? And so if he came in single, he'd have to leave his wife and his kids and go out. And so he says, if you don't want to go out and you're perfectly content to be a slave, as a servant of this master and stay with your family, then you need to make it legally binding. And you go to the master and say, I'll stay with you forever. I love you. I love the way you've blessed me and helped me, and we have a good relationship. I want to stay with you. And so the master would take him to the judges at the city gate and give that testimony. This slave is supposed to go free, but because he loves me and he loves the situation, he wants to stay for the rest of his life. So that way everybody in the community would know that the master was not being cruel. He wasn't being a mean taskmaster that wouldn't let him go home after 6 years. And so then they would take an awl and they would pierce his ear. So biblically, to have a pierced ear was to have the testimony that you are a slave. You belong to somebody indefinitely. So what are the significant elements there? What is important to see about that relationship that Paul is willing to identify himself as a bondservant? Okay, he's putting himself under a master, and in this case, the master is Jesus Christ. It means he's going to obey him to the best of his ability, right? He's going to serve him. He's going to work for him. He's going to do whatever the master wants him to do. He's giving up his will. See, the slave couldn't go out and work his own property. He couldn't go out and do his own business. He couldn't start a business for himself. He had to do the will of his master first and foremost. And so Paul says, I am placing myself under the lordship of Jesus. He's the master. I will do his will. What else? Okay. I'm not going to put an end to this. This isn't, you know, I'm only going to serve for 6 years. This is the relationship. Was it forced upon him? No. Just as the Jewish man didn't have to put himself into bondage. He had the right to be free, but this was something that God had allowed so that he would be able to be helped during a difficult period of time. So he willingly submitted himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. What else do we see there? Was it a mean dictatorship kind of relationship? He was willingly submitting himself for another reason. What was it? If he loves his master. And so Paul is submitting himself to the lordship of Christ because he loves him. It wasn't just forced upon him. He wasn't just taken captive. He certainly was that. But at the same time, it was a loving response from Paul to willingly walk in that situation and to accept the fact and to make himself a bondservant of Christ. So we got to create a little controversy here, make you think a little bit. John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." It's an interesting passage in comparison to Romans, as we see some other things that he goes on and says that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whether you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Therefore, these I command you, that you love one another. We'll get to some of that in a minute. But what we're looking at here is Jesus has called his disciples to him, those that he is making apostles. He says, you're not slaves. And what distinction does he make here? A slave doesn't know what? He doesn't know the master's plans. He doesn't get in on the planning conference. You know, they don't. You don't have to tell the slave anything. You just tell him to do something. He doesn't have to understand it. He doesn't have to like it. He just does whatever the master says. So Jesus says, I don't call you slaves, you're my friends, but there's still an element there that is carried over, isn't there? You're not my friends if you just do whatever you want. You're my friends if you continue to do what I tell you to do. You continue to keep my commandments. So, Paul says he's a bondservant. Are we supposed to be bondservants as well? Or do we just think of ourselves as friends of Jesus? A bondservant was one that was devoted to another, giving up his own will to discard his own interests. If we're to be slaves, then where is free will? Is there any place in it for us? Let's look at some more verses here. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he doesn't necessarily use some of the terminology of bondservant or slave, but he's saying that you are submitting yourself willingly to one or another. You're going to be a bondservant of sin, or you're going to be a bondservant of Christ. You're going to be tied into the will of Satan and to do evil, or you're going to tie yourself to Christ and do righteousness. So he gives us a couple of choices there. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul again is calling on us to present ourselves, right? Submit ourselves. And it has the same connotations as being a bondservant, a slave. And then 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So we are to submit ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Where's the free will? The free will is the fact that we willingly choose to give up our will to adopt His will. That the choice is done ahead there. It's not living my life under my free will anymore, but by my free will, I have set my desires aside and have adopted God's desires for my life. I've chosen to submit myself as a slave to do whatever God wants me to do, to go where God wants me to go, to say what God wants me to say, to desire the things God wants me to desire. And so I willfully give up my free will to adopt His will. Paul says he's called to be an apostle. The word called is used a couple of times in this section of verses. And we need to be careful to understand that this is not the idea of placing a name on something. I think of that, what is it, Bugs Bunny cartoon where the dopey character grabs Bugs Bunny and he loves him and pets him on the head and I'll call him George. I name him George. No, this isn't placing a name on somebody. But this is the idea of the authority figure making a decision. Okay? The authority has designated something to be true. He's, in this case, he's set apart by the action of an authority. An apostle is a sent one, and it can be used in a couple of different ways. Generally, it's just anybody that's sent on an errand, a job, or to represent somebody. It's a commissioned person, somebody that is sent out for a specific job to do something very specific. But in this case, it is one that is commissioned specifically the highest earthly authority in the infant church, the apostles. It's the narrowest sense as we see it used here. Sometimes they're called apostles, but they're the broad group of believers, and that's a more general sense. Here, he's saying that God has, by His authority, made him apostle. That is one of the 12, the ones that were sent out by Christ. Christ appointed him to the office of authority. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So he's saying that God had given them, he's referring to the disciples, the 11, 12 disciples, and now Paul, as specifically authorized and equipped for a special mission in the beginning of the church. And he has special authority and he's been given special grace to be able to do certain things that others didn't have that authority. He was given special revelation from God to teach the church, to accomplish certain things. He is separated. He's set apart. He's called an apostle. Notice the to be in there is supplied. It's not in the Greek. He's called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So he's going to describe here the authority which God has given him, the commissioning. What did God specifically send him to accomplish? He says he is separated. He's marked off from all the others. Some boundaries have been set around him that may not apply to believers in the church in the broad sense. God has pulled him out of the church and set him apart for a special job. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay, God had designated to them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So that was a point in time when God had the church separate Paul out, set boundaries around him in that sense. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Okay, so they recognized God's calling upon his life, that God had set him apart special, that in a way that he hadn't set apart others. 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. Paul oftentimes had to defend this. So there's a lot of verses that you could look at. Now, making application here. God has set apart Paul for a special work. And he's also set us apart, not as apostles, but he has a plan for our lives, and he has, in a sense, in the same way, set boundary markers around us. And what are some of those boundary markers? Let's see, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Paul is telling us that we're all set apart to a degree. When we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are set apart by God, not as apostles in the strict sense, but that we are to be different than the world. We're not to do the same things that the world does. Catching that chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So that calling of God brings a responsibility that we walk in it. Back to Romans chapter 1. He is set apart as an apostle for the gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. And it's used different ways. It's accompanied with different words throughout Scripture. As I mentioned before, this is the only introduction that mentions or points to the purpose of the writing being the gospel itself. It's the glad announcement that sin can be pardoned through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He took my sin on himself so that I could be saved. There's the gospel of the kingdom, and I believe that that is somewhat distinct from the New Testament gospel in that it was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the apostles during Jesus' life. And the distinction is that they were preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is about to come. And the response is repent. Prepare your heart. The king is coming. That is a bit different after Jesus goes to the cross because we're no longer looking forward to Jesus coming. Jesus came as the king of Israel, offered himself to the Jews to be the Messiah, to be their king. And they said, "No, we don't want you." And they put him on the cross and killed him. And that was God's divine plan from the foundation of the world, that Jesus would die. But the gospel, New Testament gospel, is now looking back to that. It's not the kingdom so much. It's not the offer of the king. It is Jesus Christ has died for my sins. Some of the other words, it's the kingdom of God. And that points to the fact that God is the author, not the kingdom of God, the gospel of God. God is the author of the gospel. He is also the principal actor. He's the one that thought of it, and he's the one that did it. He's the one that's worked it out. It's the gospel of the grace of God, and emphasizing the character of God that he should do this, that he is offering grace through the cross of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and that places the emphasis on the work of Christ to provide salvation. It's the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1:13, and that emphasizes how it affects me. It is my salvation. It emphasizes the deliverance from judgment. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel of peace. And that points to the two key elements that the gospel accomplishes. The peace with God and the peace of God. That before salvation, I am God's enemy. And I walk in sin and I offend God and I am his enemy. But Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And when I ask Jesus to be my Savior, he takes me from being an enemy and makes me a friend. He makes peace with me. We're no longer fighting. Right? So it's the gospel of peace, but it's the peace also that is accomplished in my heart as I go through life in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says this was promised beforehand. So he looks back to the Old Testament, and this just reminds us that the church does not cast off the Old Testament. All of the Bible is important to us. And you realize that those early church converts in the book of Acts, they didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have the Romans Road. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have, you know, all of those letters that we look to describe the gospel. They didn't even have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They couldn't look up John 3:16. They didn't have all of that except that they had been witnesses of Jesus' teaching. They were responding to a message that was drawn out of the Old Testament, that was proofed as Peter and the apostles were preaching. They were going back to the Old Testament and explaining that salvation had to come through Jesus who died on the cross, and that was all pointed to back in the Old Testament. We're not going to look up all these, but you go through the book of Matthew and John and see how often they write about that it must be fulfilled, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Their record was pointing back to the Old Testament. And we could look at Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and they're very descriptive Old Testament passages of what was going to happen to Jesus when he went to the cross. Now he was going to be beaten and abused, and his clothing was going to be gambled off, and all of those kind of things were described hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came on earth. It says this is the gospel which was promised beforehand concerning Jesus, that Jesus is deity, he's God's son, that is, he's the chosen object of God's love. He is Jesus Christ, that is the anointed one. And that has Old Testament connotations because that is the Messiah that the Old Testament believers were looking forward to, The Bible had promised the Anointed One. By the Spirit of Holiness. And this, there is some controversy as to what this means, whether it means he was raised up by the Holy Spirit, or that this was testified by the fact of his divine nature being sinlessly perfect. And I would lean toward that definition. It is pointing to his divine nature rather than to his human, the aspect of his human nature. He's telling us a lot about Jesus here. Right? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so he gives us two verses to describe Jesus as being God and man in the same person, because that is absolutely necessary to the gospel. Man cannot die for man, because man is sinful. And even if man wasn't sinful, if there could possibly be a perfect man, he could die for one other man. He has to be God so that that sacrifice would be able to be applied broadly to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. But he had to be man. He is Jesus, and that points, his very name points to salvation. Jehovah is salvation. It's the name Joshua. Old Testament name Joshua, New Testament name Jesus. He is our Lord. That is the master, right? He's the one that we belong to. He has the power of decision. Just as we talked about, Paul submitted himself as a slave because Jesus is the one who has the right to control me. He's of the seed of David. That is, he's the king of Israel. God had made special promises that David would never lack for someone to sit on the throne. And Jesus fulfills that. And he will one day sit on the throne for Israel. And we're going to have to stop there. I was hoping to get through the whole thing. So why would Paul write such a long introduction? Okay, the church doesn't know him. He didn't start that church. He probably had never been there yet. I don't know. The fact that the church exists would show that they have had the gospel. But there may be some corrupting influences. And that's why he spends so much time clarifying what the gospel is throughout the rest of the book. You think maybe he's a little excited about it? He's going to write a lot about something that he's getting excited about. This is Jesus. He's my Savior. This is great. He is God, and he's man, and he went to the cross, and he gave me salvation. This is great stuff. He's excited. I think we ought to be too.